This, of course, I hope you will recognize, this is an artist's depiction of Christian having fled the city of destruction with the burden yet still on his back, not yet at the wicket gate, and yet inquiring and asking about salvation and being directed thereto. We set the stage earlier this morning talking about the concept of the order of salvation, looking at salvation as an unbreakable chain, a complete and thorough work of God, which stretches from His electing of us in eternity past to glorifying us for eternity future to come. And all of the, I did skip several steps there, but some of the chains, the links involved. Keeping in mind then, that this chain is an unbreakable chain. If you find yourself anywhere along that road, you have the entire chain. It's like picking up one link of the chain, the rest of the chain comes with it. So what we want to do then is, building off of that, talk more specifically about faith itself or conversion. What is conversion? And as we work through the process today and tonight, we will see that conversion is comprised of two elements, faith and repentance, which I take to be but just two sides of the same coin. Two different aspects, if you will, of conversion. And so the question as we work through this is simple. Have you been converted? That is, do you have saving or converting faith? This evening we'll talk about converting repentance, the other side of the coin of conversion. Nothing is more important to know than whether or not you have faith. Furthermore, as a Christian, your assurance is at stake. David writes in the Psalms, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." You cannot have joy in the Lord if you do not have a reasonable persuasion that God has indeed forgiven you of your sins. If you are constantly in despair, if you are constantly in doubt, church will become drudgery. The burden will lay heavy upon you. And instead of joy of the Lord, you will have this plodding steps throughout your Christianity. Joy comes from knowing, reasonably so, biblically so, that I have confessed my sins, I believe in Christ, and therefore I have hope of salvation. So true faith, converting faith, keeps our eye on Christ. It helps us to understand whether or not a true conversion has taken place, and if so, granting us a certain assurance. The question is, what is converting faith? And how does it differ? So this is going to be one of those lessons where, you know, I've got so much time, say about 45, 50 minutes. And in all honesty, probably 15 or 20 is going to be introduction. But that happens sometimes. If that bothers you, my wife writes my sermons. Oh, I'm sorry. My beautiful, gorgeous, loving wife writes my sermons. Okay. Time to move on. So let's do some background information here. First of all, what is faith? Well, faith is a belief system in which a person trusts a certain source or set of information so that they think, feel, and act accordingly. Now, that's a very vague definition in some respects, although I hope you'll see a little presuppositional apologetics there. And in this sense, all persons have faith. Take the evolutionist. What is their belief system? Things happen according to evolution. Whether there's an intelligence to the immaterial universe or whether it all happened by chance, evolution explains everything. Well, how did they come to that? They didn't see it themselves with their eyes. How did they come to that conclusion? Well, they trust a certain source of information. Science. Inductive study of the fossil record. Inductive study of astrophysics. By assuming uniformitarianism and by analyzing things in a purely enlightenment rationalistic fashion, by trusting reason, they have come to a belief system. And then they think, feel, and act accordingly. Their psychology is based on the idea that we are animals or biological machines. Their concept of economics, history, science itself, everything is determined on an evolutionary basis. Ethics, the idea of love, art, music, everything becomes affected and directed by this source, this belief system of evolution. The same can be said for Islam, Buddhism, other world religions, you name it. Everybody in this sense has faith because as finite creatures, we are not omniscient and we start our pursuit of knowledge by believing or trusting something. That is faith. What then, as we talk about conversion and faith, we have to understand that conversion consists of saving faith or converting faith and repentance. These two always go hand in hand. In Luke 24:47, Jesus commissioned, if you will, direction to His disciples that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance and remission of sins, which is the concept of faith in the death of Christ, so that repentance and faith are being preached in the same message at the same time. Conversion is never just simply faith without repentance. That's impossible. It's like having a quarter with heads but no tails, as it were, nothing on the other side. In Acts 20:21, Paul says that he testified to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are not two separate messages. Paul didn't stand up and preach repentance and then a week later preach, repentance and then faith. In essence, the gospel that he preached was consisted of these two perspectives, faith and repentance. Repentance has its primary object as the Trinitarian God. God created me. God gave me life. God is a just king. And when I repent of my sins, my object, as it were, is my rebellion against the government of this holy Trinitarian God. But included with that is the concept of faith. And faith has its primary object as the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance and faith are but two sides of the same coin. Conversion consists of these two things put together. Converting faith and repentance cannot exist apart from each other. It is incorrect to say that we repent first and then we believe. And it is equally incorrect, I believe, to say that we believe first and then repent. It is true because we are very limited beings with the emotional, intellectual range of about a tablespoon, that for most of us, as the Spirit begins to work and draw us to Christ out of our lost estate into conversion, that one or the other is going to predominate, at least at first. Some lost people The Spirit works, and the thing that dominates in their thinking is their repentance. And the Spirit, as it were, just works on them and works on them. And there's this great tears and crying and work of repentance. And then, as it were, the light dawns and they come to faith. But some people, it's the other way around. The Spirit primarily dominates in convincing them that their only hope of salvation is Christ. And as they come to faith in Christ and they look at the cross, they get a deeper understanding of their own sin. It doesn't mean that faith comes first and then repentance, or the other way around. Both are being worked at the same time. But because we're human and small and different, it's not, in fact, I would say it's ordinary that the Spirit is going to work in different people in different ways, and faith or repentance may dominate depending on their background and circumstances. Very generally speaking, did y'all hear that? Very generally speaking, those who either weren't raised in church or raised in bad church or quit listening at the age of 7 and went out and lived a sinful life, but who get saved in their later life, say 40s or 50s. Generally speaking, those people see the work of repentance dominate first. And the Spirit convicts them of the wastefulness of their life and the sin in which they have indulged. And then brings them to faith. I say then, I just contradicted myself. But then faith dominates. Conversely, generally speaking, those raised in church and who listen and whom God works in their heart before conversion to think and to adhere and to acknowledge certain truths of Scripture, generally speaking, faith is the one that dominates first. And then we see repentance deepening as time goes on. But God is free to use the Word as He chooses and how He chooses. Now, you will notice that I'm using the term converting faith and not saving faith. And part of that is probably my own background. I find the term getting saved to be so misused. You go out on Thursday night visitation, knock on the door, and basically what you're saying is, are you saved yet? And if they say no, you've got your whole, vacuum cleaner door-to-door salesman spiel lined up, only instead of selling vacuums, you're selling salvation. And you start asking questions and you work through this little flow chart that's in your head. If they say this, you do this. If they say this, you say this. And 10 minutes later, you've got them to say a prayer and you got them saved. And so there's this kind of a shiver reaction. I call it, you've heard of LSD flashbacks. I call it fundamentalist flashbacks. I get them every once in a while. Just kind of, ugh. The term getting saved usually is used to refer to something that is instantaneous. Like microwave oatmeal or something. It's boom, it's just there. And it's the idea that you can have this person who is an atheist, doesn't care about religion, hasn't thought a thing about sin, never under any conviction whatsoever, and you talk to them and 15 minutes later, boom, they got saved. And I'm not exaggerating. So for me, the term getting saved kind of drudges up some of this idea that a man is just a cold unbeliever one moment and suddenly on the road to heaven, unchanged, unsanctified, unrepentant, but doggone it, he's going to heaven because you got him to say the magic words. There was a pastor of a church just outside Chicago. It was actually on the Indiana side of the border. Back in the 70s and 80s, and the church was large. At one time, it had an attendance of about 3,000 every Sunday. in large part due to bus ministry. I'm looking at Britt Molding. And I think the bus ministry was like 14 buses. They went through the suburbs of South Chicago and they would bring in 600 or 700 kids every Sunday. The pastor of this church spoke in chapel at the school I attended in my 20s, 18 to 22. And in chapel, he said this: "You give me 15 minutes alone with somebody and I'll get him saved." So I understand saving faith. It's a good term. But if you talk about getting saved or gotten saved, it kind of a fundamentalist flashback. The gospel is not to be isolated. We're not to think of this as an instantaneous thing. It's not truncated. And so I prefer the term conversion. Ordinarily. And when I say ordinarily, I mean ordinarily. The work of conversion is preceded by a work of the Spirit preparing the man for conversion. There's conviction of sin. There's the acceptance of certain basic ideas. The existence of God. These things are work in the person, and even though they may give mental assent and a certain emotional adherence to them, it's not yet conversion. For some raised in church, this might be a process that has been going on from the time they were old enough to understand a Sunday school lesson. And they're learning about God and sin and heaven and the Bible and Jesus and the cross. And these are basic pieces of information that the Spirit is pleased to work in young children raised in church. Because they know the answers doesn't mean they're converted. In fact, what we'll see tomorrow morning is that I think there's an extreme understanding of what I'm talking about called preparationism that comes out of the good motive of realizing, especially in the 1600s and 1700s, that you couldn't go anywhere without bumping into a Christian. Just ask them, "Are you a Christian?" "Sure I am." And the pastors of these churches realized they had all the right answers, but there may or may not have been actual conversion. So we don't want to think of salvation as this isolated event where completely divorced from the rest of his life, a person listens to a spiel for 10 minutes, says some magic words that he doesn't necessarily understand, and poof, he's going to heaven. There is, in a sense, ordinarily, a process that the Spirit works through. The general call and teaching of the Word, conviction about truths of Christ, conviction of sins, and all of that is used to eventually bring, by the Spirit, the man to the point where he, or the woman, she, is ready for faith and repentance. Just as an illustration, we think of perhaps the most dramatic conversion event in all of Scripture as Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. But what does Saul of Tarsus know before Christ appears to him? He knows there's a God, right? He's not an atheist. He knows the prophets have spoken through the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament Scriptures. So he's familiar with the Scriptures and he knows the Word of God probably better than you and I. Okay? He knows about sin. He knows about judgment. Okay? He knows the law. So he knows about righteousness. Now, he's got wrong concepts about all that, but that's there. That's ground. That even though he's been prodded and poked by the Holy Spirit as He condemns men and women to prison and torture, and sees Stephen stoned. And all of this is working on his conscience, but it's working on background information. God was preparing Saul of Tarsus for conversion from the day that Saul was born. Working, teaching, preparing, until that moment came when God in His sovereignty produced a very dramatic conversion. It's not in a vacuum. Now, I confess that some conversions are indeed very dramatic. I have a story to tell that just drives Jim Renahan nuts in some ways. One of the best influences in my life, and particularly for prayer and for passion for the gospel, was a counselor, youth counselor in our church growing up. It was a fundamentalist church. Wednesday nights were prayer meetings, and in those prayer meetings, you got a part, two or three young people with a counselor, and we would go somewhere off. It was a large church building. Dean Johnson and I were often just paired, and we would find this little Sunday school room down in the basement of the church and pray. Dean Johnson got saved by his testimony. I wasn't there. Walking along one night on a dark street, and a tract, little Bible gospel tract, blew up against his pant leg. And he's trying to shake it off. And he can't. So he bends down, picks it up off his pant leg, looks at it, and starts to read it and gets saved. Now, I know full well that Dean Johnson probably had an upbringing somewhere along the line. He understands something about God, something about the Bible, something about, you know, the basics, as it were. But the amount of time that God worked in his life to crush him, bring him to sorrow over his sin, and bring him to faith is relatively short. That, however, is extraordinary. Ordinarily, the process, as it were, and I'm calling it a process because I can't think of a better term, is more prolonged than that. But God works how and where He pleases. So, for the sake of simplicity, we need to narrow our focus to talk about conviction, conversion, and sanctification, not the whole ordo salutis. But what I want to point out here is that as we deal with each one of these, the Word of God comes and there is conviction. Things are learned, things are understood about the gospel, things are understood about sin. And God begins to work in the person's heart. And there's this stage of conviction. But it involves the understanding, the mind, the heart, and the will. And there are changes wrought in each aspect of the man's being. So it is on the repentance side. All of this can happen, and we're still talking about just conviction. I'll explain as we go along. Then there is conversion where this, as it were, grows, or not grows, but is transformed, perhaps a better way, added to, miraculously enlightened to the mind and to the heart. But we're still talking about the Spirit working in the mind, the heart, and the will. And then the same in sanctification as well. So, I know this has looked like really complex, but I'm going to try to simplify it as best I can. Today we're going to talk about faith. Convicting faith, converting faith, sanctifying faith. And what's the difference between the three of those? Okay? Let me give you a quote here from, actually a couple of quotes. This is from Sinclair Ferguson, his book on the Holy Spirit. It's part of a larger set called The Contours of Christian Theology. Gerald Bray's the editor. But Sinclair Ferguson on the Holy Spirit. This is what he says. Regeneration is as all-pervasive as depravity. On the basis of such statements as the heart is desperately wicked, beyond all cure, Jeremiah 17:9, theologians have spoken of total depravity, meaning not that man is as bad as he could be, but that no part of his being remains untainted by the influence of sin. Regeneration reverses that depravity and is universal in that sense, that while the regenerate individual is not yet as holy as he or she might be, there is no part of their life which remains uninfluenced by this renewing and cleansing work. The heart, the mind, and the will are all worked on in conviction. The heart, the mind, the will are all radically changed in conversion. The heart, the mind, the will are all sanctified as we pursue holiness as believers. So, points. Let me see where I'm at on my outline here. Okay, I'll come to this concept of conviction here in a moment. The work of conviction is a preparatory work for converting faith. Now, we tend to discount this idea of conviction because for many of us, it's connected with the invitation system. Okay? What did you do growing up in high school? You got your best friend to come to church. Why? Well, we're having pizza afterwards. Okay, I'll show up. He has all the spiritual interest of a 2x4. Just dead. But he's going to go to church because, hey, he's your friend and there's pizza afterwards. Sounds good. The sermon is preached. There's no memory of what the sermon is said. The invitation is given. And there's this great emotional appeal. And suddenly the pressure of the situation begins to build on your friend. Right? Maybe there's even beads of sweat. Come to the front. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. And after 45 minutes of just as I am, I am not joking. That really happened to me. 45 minutes. The worst part was the last 20 minutes was the every head bowed, every eye closed. And when I finally opened my eyes, I'm the only one out there. Everybody else is down front. And I have no idea how long I've been the only one out there. So after 45 minutes of just as I am, suddenly the dam breaks emotionally. And what happens? Bah! The guy goes forward. I have no idea what I'm doing. But I'm doing it. Why? Well, because everybody's crying and the music is great. I just go forward. And everybody says, oh, what a great work of conviction. I mentioned Augustus Strong and his father, Alva Strong, with the poker, you know, the fire poker, and Charles Finney. Well, 20 years later, that was Alva Strong, the father, with the poker conversion. 20 years later, Finney is still preaching, and Augustus Strong, the son, gets converted. And when he went just because somebody made him go, a cousin of his. And he gets separated from his family, and so he's sitting on the end of a pew because the place is just crowded and packed out. And he says, I can't remember what the sermon was about. I can't remember a single thing he said. But when Finney gave the invitation, quote, I felt as if I was struck by a bolt of lightning, which I later understood to be the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see later on it was anything but the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. God ordinarily works through a process of conviction. So, I'm going to try something, and I'm going to give you some caveats in advance. One, I'm getting older and my wife thinks I need hearing aids. What? Two, this room is really echoey. But I want to work this together to get you thinking with me, okay? So, those of you with really loud voices, I'm looking at you, Dave Shiflett. What are some things that a person learns before conversion, they're not saved yet, but some things that are essential for them to learn and understand before they can understand the gospel. Okay, so something about Christ. Is that what you're talking about? Okay. Something to do with Christ. You gotta know something about Christ before you can believe, right? The Word of God. Sorry about this. Sorry for my handwriting. The Bible. And to that degree, that some way or fashion, there's an authority there. They may not be able to give you a theological treatise on inspiration and infallibility, but they understand, oh, this is the Bible, this is God's Word, I need to listen to it. God is my Creator. I owe my existence to Him. You have to know something about guilt before this Creator. Excuse me. Something about guilt before this Creator. Okay? Which means you've got to have some understanding of this concept of sin. God is not only Creator, God is holy. And that means that God is going to be judge in some way or another. Again, they may not have a good theological, concise understanding of the last judgment. Okay? But they understand something about God as judge. How about the fact that God even exists? There is a God. Because if He doesn't exist, okay? How about the fact that God can forgive? Now, how long does it take to learn all of this? It might take a lifetime. It might take a very short time indeed. Can God convince a person of these things in the space of a few days or weeks? Yes. Maybe less. God is God. But, ordinarily, there's a process involved preparing and working and settling a foundation. What about affections? What are some affections? Some difference of how you feel? Well, maybe, and I'm not putting this on every situation, but maybe where there used to be a open enmity against God, maybe there's more of a change as to how you think about God. How you feel about God. God's not the monster that I used to think He was. Yes, there's fear. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved. So there may be a change of affections regarding my own sin. What I thought was enjoyable is not so enjoyable. What I thought was fun, I see the misery of it now. At least I see the emptiness of it. There's a certain, I don't want to say contentment, but maybe there's a certain being pleased with what you learn. I've learned something about Christ or God or the Bible, and you know what? It makes sense. There's a certain pleasing. Now, these are not exhaustive. I'm not here to be a Puritan this morning. Volitions. Are there any decisions before someone to say, well, there's a decision to listen, to ask. There's a decision to think, to pursue. Now, all of this can happen very short order. We have no idea of the background of the thief on the cross, the one who gets saved. I think you can speculate that probably he's got a background in understanding something about God and sin, and maybe he's heard about Christ and the miracles, and maybe he even heard Christ teach once. We don't know. But it is nonetheless amazing how quickly he goes from in the morning saying, if you're the Son of God, get us off of this cross, to, we justly deserve our condemnation. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. God can work in great ways and in very short amount of time. The Philippian jailer, assuming he's a Gentile jailer, which would be natural protocol and not a Jewish, what does he know before he comes trembling and saying, "What must I do to be saved?" Does he even understand the full scope of his question? We don't know, but it's pretty radical. Same chapter contrasts the Philippian jailer with Lydia, who is a God-fearer, who knows the Scripture, who's meeting for prayer meeting with other women on a regular basis. And Paul comes and opens the Scriptures, and then the Spirit opens her heart. I see it. Some preparation is a long time. Some can be very short. But these basics have to be worked in the heart of a person, the mind and the will, before they're ready to understand the gospel. This preliminary knowledge is necessary to understand and receive. So, in general, I would ask you to be encouraged about some things. Parents and Sunday school teachers, if you have children coming to your class Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and you're teaching them about Noah and the flood, and you're teaching them about David and Goliath, and through all of that, you're telling them about God and how God controls salvation history, and you tell them about Jesus, and you're giving them all of this information, and sometimes you're tempted to say, "What good does it do?" You are providing fertile ground for the Spirit to work. If you're looking in the lives of these children for some sort of spontaneous, quick, dramatic Damascus Road experience, ordinarily, I would say, or generally, I would say, you're probably not going to see it. But you are going to see, or you should be optimistic that you will see, the Spirit take what you have taught them and work. And it may be over weeks and months and years, decades. But if God ordains the means to conversion, and those means especially focus on the preaching and teaching of the Word, and God has ordained your children to hear the preaching and teaching of the Word, be encouraged. Now, I'm not going to take the step over into covenantal Presbyterianism and say they're covenant children, and but listen, if God has ordained children to hear the Word of God, your children, be encouraged. That's a great gift. And I think, humanly speaking, you should be optimistic that God will convert your children when they are under the preaching and teaching of the Word. However, it's important that we recognize that all of this is not yet conversion. So, these are all non-converting. The time, the factor, the order, how God works, when He works, all of that varies. By the way, William Guthrie, The Christian's Great Interest. It's an old work, Puritan work. If you haven't read it, read it. John Owen once was asked about the greatest work on theology, and he pulls out of his pocket a copy of Guthrie's The Christian's Great Interest. And he says, "There is more theology in this little volume than in everything I ever wrote." Now, Owen was notably a humble man. But at the same time, if John Owen can say that this book contains more theology of the gospel than in everything I ever wrote, you ought to read it. William Guthrie's The Christian's Great Interest. And he goes at length to talk about how the Spirit of God works differently in each person to draw them and convict them and then bring them to conversion. Excellent, excellent book. God works with the unsaved to draw them to Himself in whatever manner and whatever time He chooses. So, be careful to distinguish conviction from conversion. Be careful to understand that there is a distinction between them. In conviction, there is no true orientation towards embracing Christ. And I use that word advisedly. John 2:24, Jesus is speaking at the Passover. And many people saw the signs that He did and they believed in Him, but Jesus did not commit Himself to any of them because He knew what was in them. He knew what was in their heart. They see the signs. Oh, this must be Messiah. But He knows what's in their heart. John 6:64. We have the statement that Jesus, talking about faith, He says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to have to turn there. This is going to be a little jarring. If any of you get seasick by this sort of thing, you know, back and forth, I apologize. If you get really seasick, I'm going to keep doing it because it'll be fun after a while. John 6:63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. Who's He talking about? Judas Iscariot, who is hearing the words of Christ and is sitting there as one of the 12 going, yeah. You know, maybe Judas was a fundamentalist. Amen, brother. Okay. But Judas is, yeah. Okay. Where are we going next? But in his heart. So we have to understand that there can be conviction. There can be the hearing of the Word. There can be an outward assent to the Word. There can be decisions made, but there's no embracing of Christ. This is not an exhaustive list, but secondly, I would add that conviction without regeneration still operates from selfish motives. Selfish motives. Acts chapter 8, verses 13 and 19, we have a story of Simon Magus. Philip goes down to Samaria. Philip is performing miracles. He preaches the gospel. Multitudes are being saved, and among those multitudes is Simon Magus. And you have to ask yourself the question, how does Philip not know Simon's a false convert? But guess what? Simon makes his profession of faith and Philip baptizes him. And it isn't until later that Simon's true motives come out. I'll give you money if you can give me the same power, the apostolic power that you guys have. He's an unregenerate. There is a concept that has been, that he at least mentally assents to or outwardly assents to, but without regeneration, he is still operating from selfish motives. Before regeneration, number three here, conviction can only operate from a works principle. Nicodemus can come and say, we know you're a teacher sent from God, but you must be born again. Why? Because without the new birth, you're still relying on yourself. So that Hebrews 6:1 says that the first moment, the first movement, if you will, foundational movement of conversion is that you repent from your dead works. Conviction is not conversion. Parents, teachers, and pastors, be careful. You might have someone come to you and say, I am convicted about my sins. You might have them say, I believe in God. I believe the Bible. I know the facts of Christ dying on the cross. But be careful. That in and of itself is not conversion. All right, let's move on here. What then is converting faith? And I'm going to take us to our confession here. This is the chapter on effectual calling in the Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1689. Notice I've got the second London Baptist Confession of Faith, the two there. But I want you to notice how this works, or how it works. The message, the idea that's being gotten across here. Those whom God hath predestined unto life, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His Word and Spirit. Out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. And then, if you will, notice the first thing that he mentions. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Enlightening their minds. Where does the Spirit start? He starts by opening their minds to understand truths, doctrines. That includes basic doctrines of conviction, but then going farther in conversion, so that when they have their minds enlightened, they do so spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Not just information. And we'll talk more about what spiritually and savingly understanding is. But not only working on the mind, but if you will, also working on the heart. Taking away their heart of stone. Giving them a heart of flesh. And not just the mind and the heart, but the will. The whole person is worked on. But converting faith is more than just the preliminary. Something has happened that makes conversion, that radically changes the person. So that by His almighty power, He determines them to that which is good, and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. Okay? Let's keep going here. Chapter 14, paragraph 2. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world. Now, notice what happens. Believing the Bible to be true is something that can happen to a 6-year-old in Sunday school. But to believe it to be true for the authority of God Himself, and then to see in it an excellency above all other writings. Now we're getting into converting faith. Now we're not just dealing with information, we're dealing with the whole person coming to the Word of God and saying, this is God's Word, and I love it, I embrace it, I follow it. It's beautiful, it's excellent. There's a difference. Not only the glory of God, but we're talking about the excellency of Christ. So it's not just this is the Word of God and I love it. This is the Word of God and it tells me about Christ. And Christ is excellent. Christ is better than all. And so He is enabled to cast His soul upon the truth thus believed. Calvin in his Institutes talks about conversion as a twofold knowledge of God. But when he says knowledge, you have to read Calvin in his context. So listen to what he says. The first of these knowledge is to feel the sovereign goodness of God in all His providence. The Lord is good. May I suggest to you that that's a basic fact of faith? Find the person who's not a Christian and ask them if they think God is good. Good. Millions of people starving to death. Ukraine being torn apart. Poverty everywhere in the world. Injustice, etc., etc. Is God good? No, God's not good. So that Bertrand Russell says, if God is good, He is not God. And if he is God, he is not good. And Calvin says, the first knowledge of conversion is to feel the sovereign goodness of God in all his providence. And second, it's to embrace the grace of reconciliation offered to us in Christ. For faith is more of the heart than of the brain, and more of the disposition than of the understanding. Faith embraces Christ as he is offered to us by the Father. And thus the saving knowledge of God involves the persuasion of the mind, but especially of the heart's embrace of Christ. Calvin again in Philippians 1:16. I think I've got this one up here. This is a sermon on Philippians 1:16, not his commentary. There is no doubt that through the beginning of a good work, he, talking about God, denotes the very origin of conversion itself, which is in the will. Now that's interesting. Calvin says the starting point of conversion is in the will. It's in your decisions you make. We tend to think of it as starting in the knowledge, but notice how Calvin uses the word will. God begins his good work in us, therefore, by arousing love and desire and zeal for righteousness in our hearts. Or, to speak more correctly, by bending, forming, and directing our hearts and wills to righteousness. In the gift of a new heart, the will is changed from an evil to a good will. So, in general, what is the distinction between converting faith and just conviction? What's the difference between just being persuaded of things and then actually embracing them? And that's the three words. The first word I want to give you is the word light. When it comes to the mind, the child raised in church, for example, can learn certain facts. But when conversion comes, those facts, it's like the room just suddenly gets filled with light. And they go, ah! It fits. And it fits in a glorious way. I see it, but I see it differently than I've ever seen it before. Maybe I'm being a bit, I'm exaggerating a little bit. But it's more than just understood. It becomes the truth by which a person now guides their life and judges everything. The light's gone on. You can know certain things in the dark. And the things you don't know in the dark can hurt you. But you can know where the light switch is, or the desk, or the chair. You can be blind and know things. But when you're in a completely dark room and you know things, but somebody throws on the light switch, it's glorious. It's light. The mind is enlightened. That's a distinction, one distinction between conviction and converting faith. You've moved from mere quotation or assent in some respects of data to where that information is glorious. Secondly, there's the heart. There's an embrace of Christ. It's personal. Jesus Christ is not just a set of ideas. He's the one who died on the cross for my sins, and that's lovely. And then there is a following. From here on out, I will follow. Now, I have decided to follow Jesus. Any of you remember that chorus? This is where you're going to take up stones and stone me. It really isn't a bad song. Part of conversion is a decision to follow Christ. Part of conversion is a decision to rest upon Christ, to embrace Him, to follow Him, to take Christ. And there is an act of the will involved. So, yeah, I've decided to follow Jesus. Okay. I realize it's somewhat truncated and not exactly what you call theologically deep, but there are plenty of rocks out there. You can catch me later on my way to lunch. The work of converting faith in the whole man. In Ephesians 4:18, the intellect is enlightened. The understanding is enlightened. Excuse me, let me change that over. Ephesians 4:18 says that the rest of the world, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, have their understanding darkened. But in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that God commanded light to shine in our hearts the same way He commanded light to shine out of the darkness at creation week. There's an enlightenment. There's a knowledge of sin, but that knowledge of sin is more than just sin's a bad thing and I shouldn't sin. It's now a situation where I understand and fully confess and, if you will, embrace the concept of justice. If God gives me what I deserve, I will be in hell. The thief on the cross, Luke chapter 23, says, "We indeed justly are suffering this condemnation." There's a sense in which you understand and you know and you confess your helplessness. It's not just I have sinned. I have sinned and there's nothing I can do about it. And I don't mean in terms of stopping sinning. I mean in terms of averting the penalty. I'm justly condemned and there's nothing I can do to change. I'm headed for hell. And there's nothing in my hand that I can do to keep me from hell. I am helpless. But there's not just an understanding of helplessness. There's also a new understanding of Christ. Many of the invitation system has uttered these words where the pastor says, "God's done everything He can do. The rest is up to you." Heresy. Here's the invitation. You can't do anything, but God has done everything in Christ. And everything you need is in Him. And at converting faith, this understanding is enlightened to understand these things. In my affections at converting faith, there's not only a change of my beliefs about God, but the way I look at God. God is good. This is what Calvin says. God is a good God. My affections towards God are different. I see Him as faithful and loving and compassionate and merciful. I am satisfied. Not only with God, but I am satisfied with Christ specifically. Everything I read about Christ, I see as being sufficient to cover my sins. I'm not looking anywhere else. I'm not looking to augment or to complement or somehow to alter or change. Christ is everything. And I'm satisfied with Christ. And not only am I satisfied, but I am willing to just simply rest in Christ. I'm just going to come to the Spirit has brought me to the conviction that God is not just merciful, but He has been merciful to me. So that there are decisions that I make. I decide to follow Christ. I decide to believe in Christ. I decide to reject my own works and count them as rubbish that I may have Christ. This is the difference between conviction and conversion in terms of faith. Well, let's move along. What about sanctifying faith? What's the difference? Well, sanctification is just simply the outgrowth of conversion. It is a deepening, it's a widening, if you will, a broadening, so that conversion is the root, as it were, and sanctification is the tree that grows out of that root and produces fruit. It's the natural, organic outgrowth of conversion. Elements of sanctifying faith. There is a greater understanding. And I would say that greater understanding, that's chicken scratch, Steve. That greater understanding is a clarity about Christ and His Word that's not there before. There's a better systematic understanding of the work of atonement and redemption. The whole scheme of God's works comes into view. And as I grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I start putting pieces together and I see how the system fits. So not only is there a greater understanding in that sense, but there's a greater use of that understanding in wisdom for the purpose of a holy life. I have exercised the senses to determine good and evil. So there's this wisdom that comes. In the affections, I have a greater appreciation. Notice this word greater keeps showing up. I have a greater appreciation for mercy. As God reveals to me more and more the depth of my sin, I get a greater appreciation for the fact that God saved me. Before, maybe at conversion, I had one or two sins in mind, or maybe I had sin in general. But as I go through my life and grow in sanctification, I understand just how pervasive my sin really is. And so now when I think about mercy, I realize just how great mercy is. There's a more thorough love for Christ. In the will, we have struggles against sin. And again, I'm not being exhaustive here. But there's also perseverance. So, let me make some applications out of all of this. 12 o'clock? 12:15. When am I stopping? I can go all day. I am the Energizer Bunny if I get on this stuff. So, a little before 12? Okay. All right, good. Let's make some applications out of all of this, okay? Be careful not to mistake conviction for conversion. If so, you are giving assurance where none should be given at all. Pastor, I think my child is a Christian. Why? Well, they talked about how, you know, they've sinned against God. And they say they believe in Jesus. So they must be converted, right? Look, there are churches filled with kids getting baptized at age 3 and 4, playing in the water, or getting dunked into the fire engine that shoots confetti. Why are you getting baptized? Well, I've done some sins and I believe in Jesus. Okay, dunk them. In 12th grade, I took a sociology class from a lady who was an open atheist and communist. This is public schools. Pleasant lady. Wasn't harsh. We had some good conversations, especially since I brought my Bible to school. And one day she opened up. And I'm giving her what I think is the gospel, which is, do you understand that you're a sinner or that you've committed sins? Do you believe in Jesus? Ask Him to save you. You're going to heaven. And I'm giving this message to her. And she's smiling. And I go, in my mind, why is she smiling? Maybe the Spirit's at work. And I get done and she says, you know, when I was a teenager, I did that very thing over and over. She says, I can't tell you how many times I went forward in an invitation. And I used to go out, she said. I used to go out on visitation and knock doors and tell people the same thing you're telling me. And when I was in my teenage years, I knew I was a sinner. And I was afraid of hell. So I asked God to forgive me of my sins. And here she was 30 years later, an avowed atheist and communist. That rocked my world. How do you account for that? And the only way that Scriptures give us to understand that is that, like Judas Iscariot, there is some conviction, but there was no conversion. There was certain knowledge that was granted to her, and she acted on the basis of that knowledge, but it was never embraced. And more importantly, she heard stories about Jesus, but she never came to love Him for dying on the cross for her sins. Don't mistake conviction for conversion. Be careful. But on the other hand, don't go to the other extreme and make sanctified faith the standard for converting faith. Don't ask your kids to give you a theological treatise on the atonement before you will count them as saved. Don't ask them to read John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied and write a 15-page paper. I'm exaggerating. Don't look for the proof of sanctification as a standard for conversion. There's conviction in the ordo. There's conviction. There's conversion. And there's sanctification. And we've got to make sure we understand the difference between these three and look for conversion. So let me ask you, do you have faith? Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Do you embrace Christ as your only hope of salvation as He is offered in the gospel? Do you look at His death on the cross and see something beautiful? The Son of God taking your sin on Himself. Do you recognize on one hand, you are without hope apart from Christ, and on the other hand, in Christ, I have everything. And you run to Christ. I don't mean physically. And it doesn't even have to be this great emotional display. But something in you runs to the cross and says, this is all my hope. And this is beautiful and lovely. And God is good and Christ is good to be so compassionate as to provide a way for my salvation. Most common thing I've run into is this. People say, I believe God is merciful. I believe Christ's death is sufficient. I believe the Holy Spirit can regenerate anyone. I'm just not sure that God has done or will do these things for me. May I suggest to you that what you're doing is you are separating God. You are bifurcating God. You are saying God can be these things under the right circumstances. I'm just not sure I've done the right circumstances. And what you're doing is, in a twisted sort of pride, you're putting it all back on you. You're leaving room to persuade God to be merciful to you. I'll be good enough. I'll repent enough. I'll cry enough. I'll be happy enough. And then God will somehow owe me mercy. He'll be merciful to me. When Moses asked to see God's glory in Exodus 34, God passes before him and proclaims the name of the Lord. The Lord God, gracious and merciful, long-suffering, showing mercy to thousands of generations. It is the glory of God to be merciful. The thing that displays the magnificence of God more than anything else is His compassion to forgive sins. The glory of God is the cross, paying for sins. Do not say, I can't believe or haven't believed that God has been merciful to me. Converting faith doesn't just say, theoretically, God is kind. It says, God has been kind to me because there is no reason why He should not forgive me. My sin is not unique. I am not unique. God is a compassionate, forgiving, gracious, merciful God. And I don't have to convince Him to do that. It's not like I have to ask Mary to pray to Jesus to placate the Father. God is gracious and merciful, and He takes glory and delight in forgiving sins. Saving faith, converting faith, is resting everything on the faithfulness of God. His love, His mercy, His compassion. The completeness of the work of Christ. If these things are true of you, you have every reason to rejoice. Because faith indeed is our justification. Faith is a link in the chain. You can't get there unless God has converted you. If for you, however, faith is just simply an act of obedience. That faith is just simply something you do because you know you're supposed to do it. There's a warning I want to leave you with from John Calhoun, another one of my favorite authors. By the way, if you look at the bottom, his name is pronounced Calhoun, even though it looks different. Okay? When a man is driven to acts of obedience by the dread of God's wrath revealed in the law, and not drawn to them by belief in His love revealed in the gospel, when he fears God because of God's power and justice and not because of His goodness, when he regards God more as an avenging judge than a compassionate friend and father, when he contemplates God rather as terrible in majesty than as infinite in grace and mercy, such a man shows that he is under the dominion or at least the prevalence of a legal spirit. And if he builds his faith of the pardon of sin and of the favor of God and of eternal life upon any graces which he supposes are implanted in him, or upon his duties which are performed by him, he is evidently under the power of a self-righteous temper. He shows that he is under the influence of this hateful temper by grounding his hope and his comfort upon conditions performed by himself, and not upon the gracious and absolute promises of the gospel. Converting faith, embrace, rest, fix yourself on the absolute, infinite, gracious promise of the gospel from a merciful Father, a complete, sufficient Son and Savior, and a patient work of the Holy Spirit.